I want you to take your Bibles tonight. We're going to jump into our study, and as I said, I've told you here the last couple of weeks, we are taking time to quiet your soul. We are going through this curriculum here, a great curriculum I think will be a huge blessing to you, written by Jim Berg. Many of you are familiar with his work, Changed Into His Image. That was a wonderful book and one that we have taken curriculum, we've taken our young people through the curriculum of. You're going to the book of Romans tonight, Romans chapter 1. And I want to look this evening, we're going to continue on really, really try to wrap up and grab a hold of the rest of this, the disorder of unbelief. Remember, unbelief is the great disorder of the heart. We're going to finish the chart this evening, and then from here, we're going to build out how to then conquer the despair that many times wishes to take over our lives. And it all begins, it all hinges back to this one action of refusing to believe God. And if we understood how important it is that we believe Him, that we simply believe God, if we can't overstate it, because this was the great function even explained in John chapter 3 and verse 16. If we are going to have a relationship with God the Father, it is through belief in His Son. And so we recognize here that belief, believing God, believing His Word, recognize, as we've said already in this series, that we're not talking about the unbelief that dooms a man to hell, but rather we're talking about a man who's on his way to hell or a man who's born again and on his way to heaven, but refuses to exercise continual belief in God and His Word. And anytime you as a Christian do not believe God, you don't just take Him at His Word, you have introduced a disorder. There's something out of order for a believer, for a Christian, to stop being a believer. That's not normal. It's not natural. It's not what God designed us to do. And so we come here tonight and look again at His Word. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 21. In this text, the Bible is explaining, starting in verse number 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." That is that we have to recognize that holding truth is one thing, but we have to then choose to hold it in unrighteousness, or we oftentimes choose to hold it unrighteousness. He said they had the truth, but they did not respond to the truth righteously. They responded to it in unrighteousness. And then verse number 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. Father, we love You. We ask that You'd help us in Your Word today. We pray that You would teach us. We pray that You'd grow us. Help us, Father, that we might recognize the power of believing and, frankly, even the power of not believing You and Your Word. Please get glory here tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we want to be mindful of and remember that in the issue of unbelief, Romans chapter 1 is spelling out a great issue. God revealed Himself. He revealed Himself to man. You remember from our study in Romans just a few weeks ago, you'd say, how did God reveal Himself to man? Chapter 1 tells us He revealed Himself through creation. The invisible things that are of God can be clearly seen through the things that are visible, and those which are made by God should be able to look at what God has made and see the invisible God on the other side, meaning that if you see creation, there has to be a creator. If you look at a building, you know there's a builder. If you see there's a watch, you know there was a watchmaker. There was a craftsman behind it. And so it is with our creation. And so he is simply explaining that if you deny the invisible God because you don't see him, it is because you are rejecting out of hand. You are choosing to disbelieve the evidence of creation. He also points out to us in chapter 2 that he is seen in our conscience, and that our consciences have the impression of God on them. We know that there's a God because all we have to do is turn to our conscience. We also know it revealed from the canon of God's word. That God's word reveals to us that there is a God. All three of those require you to apply faith, to apply belief. You must believe that these things are, in fact, true for you to know that there is a God. So when he explains to us that the problem is that we have disbelieved God or that we have not believed God, the primary issue is that we have rejected our conscience, we have rejected creation as a demonstration of the Creator, and we have rejected God's canon, his word. And having rejected all three of those things, we have left ourselves in disbelief. And then the Bible goes on in Romans chapter 1 to explain then the degeneration that takes place in the life of somebody. Our author here called it the disorder. The disorder that takes place in the life of one because they refused to believe. If this is true about an unbelieving person, please know it is true even about a believer. They've known God. They've called on Christ to be their Savior. They've had peace made between them and God. And then for some reason, when they heard the word of God, they chose not to accept God at his word. And they have turned their back, not believing on his word. Am I talking about somebody who's walking far and crazy away from God, living in sin after making a profession as a child? No, I'm talking about the person on the other side of this camera, on the other side of the screen, who tomorrow you're going to get the opportunity to believe him for how he tells you to lead your life, how he tells you to manage your money and your relationships and your finances and your family life and all the ways that God is leading and guiding in your life. You can look at his word and clearly see what he hopes for you. You either believe him or you don't believe him. And either any time we disbelieve God, we have introduced disorder into our lives. Okay? And so this is what Romans is explaining to us. What Paul was explaining was this, what he uses these terms, these words, disorder and such. Paul didn't use those words, but that's what would describe what Paul is describing for us, okay? And so we recognize that there is a lie of unbelief. The lie of unbelief is that lie that you latch on to. That is that, God himself hasn't done enough for me. I need more. I need something else. There's something I'm missing. And isn't that what the world tries to get across to us? They try to get across that us Christians are missing out. We're missing out on stuff, you know. I love that old song that I have missed out. I've missed out on a life full of sin. I've missed out on a life full of heartache. I've missed out on the regret and shame and pain of sin. That's what the world tells us we're missing out on. We're missing out on these things. And either we are going to believe God or we're going to believe those who say we're missing out. And that is the great lie or fantasy of disorder. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Because of that, because God has simply made a statement in his word, this is an example to us. If God has said it, then let it be settled. If God has said it, let yourself reckon it, as Romans 6 will tell us. Reckon it to be so. Just consider it as a fact, okay? And so there are Christians tonight who know that God's word says he loves them and that he loves those that he has extended grace to, and yet they will doubt him. I tell you, there is no world in which where God is unloving. There's no world where God is not in control of all things. There's no reality where God is not with me or doesn't hear my cry. These are not realities. These are falsifications. They're lies. They're fantasies, but they are not reality. If God's word says he hears, if God's word says he cares, if God's word says that he is in control, then all of those things are true, and anything that would pull against that truth is a fantasy. It's not real. Sadly, many Christians, many Christians are living a fantasy. They are living where they can doubt the love of God. They're living where they doubt the care of God or the control of God. This is a fallacy. It is fantasy. It's not real. And so we must then choose to reckon it so. We reckon what God says as so. What happens when the Christian falls into unbelief or chooses to think that there is more that God is not giving them? Obviously, they will become discontent. And the discontented Christian has a lust for more. He desires to have something that he does not really have now. And that's the way lust really works. All lust is discontentment. The reason a couple will fall into an affair, the reason that young men will spend time on websites they shouldn't, or the reason that young women will start relationships with old boyfriends, the reason this takes place is because they are not trusting, they are not placing their belief in what God says. They believe that there is more out that they are missing on, and because they are missing out on those things, then they themselves must. They have to try to pursue what is more. All that is lust. And that lust is the fruit of a discontented heart. It says things like, if I only had, or I wish I had, or, you know, I don't like. And what we're doing is we're introducing the attitude of discontentment. We're allowing discontentment place in our life. Watch it even in your own children. It's important that you teach them that being content is a important part of being a human, let alone being a Christian. But a child many times can allow their discontentment to run wild in their heart. And if they condition that in themselves, it'll be harder to conquer as they get older. We've got to teach them and show them, everything that we have is God's provision. The way that we show them this is by stewardship, caring for the things that God has given to us, or management, by taking care of the things that we own, and then by a spirit of gratitude, by in on purpose, in particularly, thanking God before our children for the things that God has given to us. I want my kids to know that the stuff that we have, though it's material, and it will burn up, and it is not eternal, and it's not important, it is a demonstration of God's provision. Now, you may be struggling tonight. You don't have a job. My friend, if you have a roof, you can be grateful to God. You could demonstrate that gratitude to your children or to your grandchildren. And I encourage you, if your health is bad, you're still drawing breath, let us present gratitude to our children. Let's train them now to be grateful so that they can overcome this spirit and attitude of discontentment that comes when we believe that God has more that he's just not giving to us. Okay, this is the old Adam and Eve lie. They fell in the garden because they believed there was more that God wasn't giving them, and so the tree that was forbidden became desirous for food. And so we have to recognize that this is Satan's ploy from all the way back at the beginning of time. We don't have to fall for it. We choose to, okay? So we recognize the discontentment that comes in. And then we talked a bit last week about what happens after discontentment. When we are discontented, we find ourselves desiring more than we have. We have a lust for things that we do not own. And by the way, the idea of lust is in Scripture is put on par with idolatry. You see, that's what lust is. If I can't be happy with what God's given me, then I'm going to have to find fulfillment outside of Jesus Christ. I am worshiping that. I am involving myself in idolatry, okay? So this is not some small thing. This is rebellion, the sin of witchcraft. Lust is the sin of idolatry. We have to recognize that. Then in anxiety, we recognize anxiety. That is emotions of uncertainty. That is the doubts and the fears and the worries and the trouble and the angst that takes place in our heart. These are not necessary. They become a part. I've heard it said that the reason we get stressed out, it happens when we begin to feel like we're no longer in control. And that's a reality. Is that we will fall for being anxious. We'll fall for stress when we think we're in charge. You can set yourself completely at ease by remembering you're never in charge. I have no control over this life. I really don't. If God does not take control of my life, I will shipwreck this thing. I'll destroy it. I have no control of my life. I can make some decisions. I'm allowed some free will here and there. But please understand that God's the one that kept me from dying in a car accident yesterday. I wasn't even in a car yesterday, but I could have died in a car accident yesterday. But it was God who is in control of things that took care of me. It is God who's kept my children safe. It is God who has protected my mind and my heart. It's the Lord who's done those things. And because of that, I can rest in the fact that none of this is dependent on me. I can simply rely on a providential care of God. Okay, so we recognize that there's the issue of our anxiety. That is, what if I don't get what I need? What if I live my whole life and I don't end up with what I need and what I desire to have? Well, I remind you here, the Bible warns us, they're parallel here in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, as we saw this morning, this evening as we were reading, Romans 1, 21, he uses this phrase, let's see here. The numbers on my Bible are always just so small. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Because of that, understand, neither were they thankful, and a transition takes place there. What happens? They were not thankful. They were discontented, okay? They saw God. They didn't believe God. They saw his word. They saw his creation. They saw saw him on their conscience. They rejected it. They weren't believing. And because they weren't believing, they were not thankful, and their discontentment led to anxiety. You say, where is that? Look at the very next phrase in verse number 21. Neither were they thankful, semicolon. So this is the result of, or the next step in the process, but became vain in their imaginations. They became vain in their imaginations. Many times we like to take this idea of being vain in our imaginations, and we like to think I've heard it preached all different ways. I've heard it taught all different ways. Well, you know, that's where the video game industry comes from. That's vanity, right? It's just vanity of thought, and that's what it is. They became vain in their imaginations, and look how useless their thoughts are, and then look how they've turned them into these horrible, horrible things. I've heard it that way. Look how awful the movie industry is. Those movies are vain, and they were made up or thought up by men with vain imaginations. And that's fine. I don't know that that's what this text is talking about, because I will say that storytelling has been a part of culture as far back as creation. I remind you that Christ told stories, and we find in New Testament stories were being told. Now, they tell them for many different purposes. Christ was not telling stories to reveal truth. In fact, the Bible tells us he told parables to conceal truth. He told it to hide the truth. Sometimes I hear guys say, you know, I read books on preaching and stuff, and they say, you know what, you need to become a storyteller like Jesus. You need to be, the great storyteller was Jesus. And the congregations actually got mad that he told those stories, because he was hiding the truth all the while. And it wasn't until the groups left and it was just the disciples that he would go ahead and tell them what the story means. There's been storytellers as far back as there has been time. And so this is not what he's describing here. Vain in their imagination is actually describing the word and fear, the result of not having contentment in God, was that their what was not real was taking place in their minds. In fact, this last week I was talking to my wife, and I don't even know who I was quoting. It was a quote I heard years and years and years ago, and so I was worrying about something I shouldn't be worried about. I was showing it. Of course, it shows on your face. And my wife said, "You know, what's wrong?" I said, "Nothing. I knew I shouldn't have been worrying. I was enjoying my sin for a season. I knew I shouldn't be." And finally, I just said it. I don't even know if I got the quote correct or not. But I just said, you know, I've lived 1,000 worries, none of which came true. And that's the reality. I've lived 1,000 horrors, none of which ever came true. And that's what we do when we worry. We live out a horror that isn't even going to come to pass. We live out the stress and the pain and the heartache and the regret and the shame. And we lost the relationship already. We've already hurt them, and they've hurt us, and they've said this thing, and we were going to retort with this thing. And the real conversation never even came to be. But we've lived all the emotions of it. And we've lived all the stress of it and all the pain of it. What is that? It's vainness of imagination. Vanity, I remind you, in Scripture, is not just empty and void, but rather it's worse. Vanity is weak and destructive. So when we become vain in our thoughts, it's not that it's empty or void, but rather it's destructive. It's painful. It brings anxiety. This anxiousness, this emotion that is not real, has no foundation, this is simply describing to us that we don't have to live with this anxiety. They became vain in their imagination. It was unnecessary. They didn't have to go through it, but they did so because they did not produce gratitude towards the God that they refused to believe in. And because of that, they then had to live anxious. They had to live vain in their imaginations. This is a subset of fear. It's a kind of fear. And that fear is, you know, you can have that instinct, that impulse of fear, right? That stress of fear. And you can live with it for a few moments. And I talked about this last week, but really, honestly, we were never meant to carry worry and fear. Some perfectionists at heart, they are great worriers. They are great with their imagination to think up all the troubles that they can cause for themselves. They are the masters at meditation. But I remind you that stress and adrenaline and the fight or flight instinct that's built into us, were never meant to be taken in long doses. It was good if you had that impulse, fight or flight, when you saw, you know, a bear in the path, but it does not serve you well to guide your life or to make decisions about your life for tomorrow. But many times we're trapped in this anxiety. We're trapped with panic attacks. We're trapped in this kind of anxious fear. In fact, now it's become even a diagnosable condition that people suffer with, are these anxiety attacks. Much of it is just directly connected to the fact that they've not placed their faith and belief in God. And because of that, they're not contented with what He's given to them. And they're forced to wrestle out the question then, what if? And so then the anxiety is in control. If God's not in control, the anxiety will be. And so we find here this simple degradation of our anxiety. Anger is a scary, and frankly, I think even of all of the emotions, probably the most dangerous. I think it's most dangerous primarily because it's one I'm given to some. And I recognize the destruction that can come from it. We respond in anger. And when we respond in anger, we are actually removing the Holy Spirit from the situations in our lives. He is teaching us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And if you wished to draw a opposite of anger, you would call it love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. In other words, anger is the direct opposite. It is the antithesis of the fruit of the Spirit. It's the opposite of what God is producing in and through the believer that is fully, completely surrendered to Him. And so it undoes a lot of what God is desiring to do. I tell you, I wish I could take back. I really do. I wish I could take back the many, 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 many times that I've responded to my children in anger. I wish I could take it back. My wife deserved it, but my children did not. No, I'm just teasing. I'm just teasing. The reality is that the Bible could not be clearer that the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. My anger has never produced 1 ounce of Christ-likeness in my children. It just never has. The older I get, the more I regret the anger that I've allowed into my life. This is a dangerous one because so often we have the easiest excuses for it. Everybody knows we shouldn't worry. We should cast all our cares upon Him. But boy, when it comes to anger, all of a sudden this emotion justifies itself. It justifies itself. Why? Because it gets results. Anger gets results. People don't like angry people. They'll cave to an angry person, and the angry person will continue to apply the salve to their conscience by saying, at least I get results. Well, you know that angry parents can get results from their children. They can say that harsh word, they give that glare, and boy, that child will just snap right back into line. But there's no relationship. There's no love. There's no parental care. You're giving up what matters most for what could produce a result right now. This is the opposite of healthy parenting. In fact, a godly parent knows that I cannot afford to damage my child's relationship on the altar of anger. Did I say you can't correct your children? No, I think you should. I think you should correct your children. I think the most dangerous thing you can do is to spank in fear, to spank in anger, or to speak in anger, to yell at your children. These are things that are not healthy. And I could go to great lengths to describe the damages it does to marriages. If you've been married for longer than 15 minutes, you know what anger will do to you. You know the wedge it drives between two Christians. And this is, sadly, many Christians are trading real relationship with one another in the unity of Christ, and they trade it for anger. And there, you know, this is not to speak of churches that have been split, people that used to belong to a good, healthy church now wandering without a church because of one thing, anger. There were people who once had a great relationship with their pastor, no longer, because they had anger. Of great pastors who had wonderful flocks that they shepherded. Why? Because their anger. And you find that many times anger is it really is found at the core of a lot of disunity. And when you find that is present, it's many times because of a lack of disbelief, or a lack of belief. It is disbelief. It is not believing that righteousness is what we really need. We think it's results. And so when we begin to drive that way, we begin to lead that way, we are forced to live the life that comes from that anger. Go back with me now to verse number 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. I think that's dangerous, and you know as well as I do the dark places that your heart will take you. And your anger will take you. I think of the many times that there's somebody standing, in front of a judge being sentenced to death row, and it was his anger that got him there. I think of the times where someone lost a spouse, or someone lost a brother or a sister because of anger. It was just a heated, passionate moment. I was full of anger, and whatever it was took place. And there are families tonight who are mourning the loss of a child. They're mourning the loss of a spouse for no other reason than anger is what drove them. You say, well, preacher, I don't have that kind of anger. My friend, if you have the kind of anger to yell at your child or spouse, you have that kind of anger. It's the same kind of anger. You might not go the full distance. You might not kill somebody, but don't pat yourself on the back. If you have anger, you have the same anger. It's the same monster in both places. One will go farther than the other, but you don't get to change his character and kind. We have to recognize that anger is a cancer that'll eat at your home. It'll change the way your children view God. It'll change the way your spouse views you. It'll change the way you interact with one another. And what could be peaceful because of pride and anger, it will never have the kind of peace until both parties come swords laid down and they decide that we are not allowing ourselves to use the weapon of anger anymore. I cannot use anger against my wife. My wife cannot use anger against me. I will not use anger to my children. I won't let them use their anger on one another until we come to the place where everybody lays their weapons down and anger is off the table. You will have to wrestle this monster. And it'll all go back to when the family begins to believe God and his word. And so we recognize that this feeling of anger, frustration, hurt, fear, these things all feed into a spirit of anger. These have to be dealt with, right? They have to be discarded. If I'm upset because I don't have what I need, that is a danger. If he's not giving me what I need, she's not giving me what I need, my kids aren't doing what I need them to do, all of these are excuses to permit you to do that which displeases the Lord. They are not the reason. They're just an excuse. The real reason is you do not believe God and his word. The key then is to go back and believe God's word and allow it to heal your anger. Okay? So then we look at the last one. And the one I want to get to tonight, and I want us to, now that you've seen kind of the chain here, we're putting the last link in the chain. Coming back next Sunday night after this, we will put the rest of the picture of despair together and help us understand how God wants to heal us out of that. Okay? So understand what despair is. Despair, some people call it psychological depression. Now I want to just say, if you'll allow me for a minute, if you take medication for clinical depression, do not stop taking that. Don't stop, okay? That would be foolish. But what I'm encouraging you to do is to begin to trust God and to begin to believe God, begin to declare His word over your life and over your circumstances and over your situations. And the more that we will trust God, then begin to seek professionally from the individual who gave you the medication and the prescription, begin then to seek a way to wean yourself off of those medications. Damage can be done when you just discard them, when you just stop taking them cold turkey. You're not ever going to get me to say that you should stop taking these medications cold turkey, but I do think you do need to begin to wean off of these, and once you've put enough faith and trust in the Lord to do so, I would encourage you to speak to your doctor. You say, preacher, are you telling me I should ultimately get away from these things? I will tell you that the medication was never meant to be a cure. Medication was meant to simply slow down the progress of your depression so that you could get help. We just happen to live in a culture where we take results over actual help. And so even the doctor knows you can't live on these endlessly, and you shouldn't be. It's not good for you. And so I'm just encouraging you to find your help in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then, as the doctor will allow, to begin to pull away from the medication, okay? So starting there, we recognize that despair exists when a person person's sorrows about his losses in life without hope. This hopelessness, remember we spoke at great length this morning. If you hadn't heard it already, I'd encourage you to go back to this morning and look at the subject of hope through the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5 is explaining the issue of hope and how God is trying to use hope in your life. And Paul goes to great lengths in Romans chapter 5. Hopelessness is often laced with self-pity. Hopelessness makes it a toxic emotional condition. And so when what happens with depression is we begin to despair. Despair leads to hopelessness. Hopelessness leads to self-focus and self-reflection, which leads then to more hopelessness and more despair. And so I'd encourage you to kind of see the cycle of it. Many times our favorite word is I. And if you ever come across somebody who's depressed, they will reference self a lot. They're very, very, very self-aware. And Christ taught us that this was not a healthy way to live. Instead, He encouraged us to care about one another and to mind other people. And Paul would go on to teach us this. And that self-focus is actually what is leading this thing downward, is we're constantly taking constantly taking analysis of ourself instead of saying, God, what does your word say, and what should I actually be putting my focus on? It was Christ who commanded it, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. The last time I checked, you're on the earth. Don't set your affection there. Don't put your affection on this. I'm not eternal. I'm not eternal thing. This body goes away, and I'll be eternal in Christ Jesus. I'll have eternity with Him. But recognize I'm not what I'm supposed to be focused on. And just because we know how to take account of ourselves does not mean that we are doing what God would have us to do. Let's take account of His word, and let us consider what His word means when applied to our life. But simply to focus on self leads one down a very dark path. We must note that we will not despair when facing the losses of life if we know that God is the one who takes care of us and we can be content in Him. You cannot have despair. You can't have despair, and you can't allow yourself down that dark path of depression when you stop and place your faith in the fact that God is taking care of you. God loves you. He knows you. He hears your prayers, and He answers your prayers. And you can find solace for your heart. You can find healing for your heart, not in, you know, some self-driven mantra or some self-focused idea, but rather if we will take our focus and put it on the reality of God's word. God loves me. He watches out for me. He'll protect. He'll guard. He'll shield. More importantly, He knows where I'm at and what I need. And if I can put my trust that God is taking care of my needs, I do not have to panic. I do not have to have anxiety. I do not have to lust for more, and I do not have to be angry. I can simply rest and trust in Him. Despair comes when I've lost my contentment in God's provision for me. We need then to track our thinking. Understand here, we need to track our thinking. If you'll notice in this text, what we have looked at thus far in this passage, because God, look at verse number one with me, because that when they knew God, knew, that's a knowledge word, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. That's another knowledge word. That word as there is a simile, and it is a phrase that is meant for us to logically think in comparison of one another, knew them not as God. Let's see here. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their feelings. Imaginations is another thinking word. Isn't that interesting? And their foolish heart was darkened. In fact, the only reference of the heart, of the emotion, the only reference is to call it foolish. It is a reminder to us that we live in a culture that tells us we need to trust our heart. The Bible says, don't trust your heart. It's foolish. You need to, your discouragement and despair is not a feeling problem. It is a thinking problem. Your heart is foolish. That is, that it cannot guide itself. Your thoughts guide the heart. Your thoughts are what set the condition for your emotions. And so if you're thinking, God's not in control, he's not going to take care of me, I don't even know if he hears my prayers anymore, all of these things begin to instruct your foolish heart. You don't trust your heart. You trust the truths of God's word as they make their way in your mind, and you ponder them, and the issue of despair is not how you feel. The issue of despair is how you think. The issue of despair, the issue of depression is not how you feel, it's how you think. In fact, there are some here tonight who I've worked with over the years that you're watching right now, and the issue, I'm reminding you of stuff I've told you in counseling, I've told you in meetings, and that is you will always head to trouble when you trust or even take account of your feelings. Your feelings are lying to you. Your thoughts are what matter. What are you thinking on? I can hear it right now. Preacher, I can't stop listening to how I feel. You can, actually. Now see how I did what I did there? There was the anger of the moment. I can't, when in fact we're just going to support it with truth. And that is all you need to do. All I'm encouraging you to do is back up every truth with the stated reality. In other words, we try to make ourselves feel better, don't we? By getting into, bad eating habits. Many times, our bad eating habit has come from trying to pacify the anxiety in our heart. Or we get into bad relationships. Or we get into relationships that we promised our spouse on our wedding, on the wedding altar, that we would never get into, and we got into these relationships to try to make ourselves feel good about ourselves. You started chatting with that old boyfriend or old girlfriend to make yourself feel good about you. What is that? That is you chasing a feeling instead of recognizing what you need is the truth. You say, I can't control it. I believe you can. And how different would your life be if you said, preacher, I can control how I feel by changing what I think. Here's the reality. God's word is not a gauge to help you feel differently. God's word is meant to make you think truth. And if we will think truth, your foolish heart will follow. It will walk with you through the journey. So often, we get focused on the feeling. We get focused on the passion, on the moment, on the thing that we're going through. The Bible tells us this. This is the instruction from God's word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You can change what you think about. Preacher, I've struggled with depression for years. I can't beat it. Now see right there, you've already told a lie. You have been equipped through Jesus Christ to do that which is impossible, and you can do more through him than you can. That what is impossible for you is possible for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, preacher, you know what? I don't even know if God's word has the answer for what I'm facing. What I'm facing is so unique and so different and so weird. Nobody else has ever gone through what I've gone through. I promise you, you're not the only person thinking your issue is unique. Can I tell you, your Savior is still greater than your problem. You turn to Him and His Word. Well, I've never found it doesn't mean it's not there. Go to His Word. Well, I've never found the solution in the Word of God. Then look in the Word of God again. Look again. Lean on Him and go back to His Word and find the answer that you're looking for. You see, what we must recognize is that often we end up in despair when we begin to say things like, I'll never get what I need in this life. I'll never get what I actually need. Can I tell you, I think it'd be healthy if we just began to list the things that we despair about. If even tonight, the things that you find hopeless, the things that you don't believe will ever happen, and that we would then turn to God with that list of things we despair about, the thing that we find hopeless. Preacher, I don't know if my son will ever come to Christ. Okay, well, you have the option. You can despair about it and do that which God calls us not to do. Or you can run to the Word of God and find out that Christ will save anybody that'll turn to Him. And more importantly, Christ will answer the prayers of those who'll pray. And if so, then pray to Him and turn your despair over to the Lord. Put it in His hands. The only reason we would not put it in God's hands is if we believe that God would not give us everything we really need. You see, belief says, God has given me everything I need. Unbelief says there's more that I'm not getting from the Lord. Turns into discontentment. Discontentment leads us to anxiety or anger, ultimately leading us to despair. Christian, let's reverse it tonight. Let's turn from our despair. Let's turn from our anxiety and anger. Let's turn from our ingratitude and let us run to God, believing what He says.